Why don't you take your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. While you're turning there, I want to share with you, here's why it's so important to take a stand on the inspired, preserved Word of God, because who knows how far it's going to go. There's another, there's an updated NIV that they're planning. The 2011 edition of the New International Version features inclusive language. Remember, we've talked about that. In other words, brethren is changed to brothers and sisters and those kinds of things. The 2011 edition is slated to replace the 1984 and 2005 versions. In other words, all of the NIVs up to this point will be replaced with the 2011 with inclusive language. Plus, what I thought was interesting as I was reading Way of Life with David Cloud, his weekly newsletter, found out that PETA, who knows what PETA stands for? People for Ethical Treatment of Animals is calling on the translators of the new NIV to remove what it calls speciesist language and refer to animals as he or she instead of it. Bruce Friedrich, this is serious, Bruce Friedrich, PETA's Vice President for Policy, says that calling an animal it denies them something. They are beloved of God. Yeah, they're so beloved of God that God gave me a chicken to eat for supper tonight. I didn't call it an it. I called it a chicken. It was a very good chicken. Very good chicken. But again, I want you to understand how bizarre it gets when you start tampering with the Word of God. Where does it end? I mean, they have street language Bibles. They have all kinds of perversions out there. I want you to notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Notice, as we saw last week, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Notice, and as if they're unbelievers, eternal destruction, according to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall unto your own steadfastness. Hang on to that statement. We'll come back to that in a moment here. I want you to imagine 30 people sitting down in various places, various different locations, and they're all sitting, all these 40 people sitting down and writing down some things, and you bring them all together, and then there's uniformity and conformity to their presentation of what they write. How possible is that? It's next to impossible. In fact, if 40 people came together and you didn't have any contradictions, it would be supernatural. It would be a miracle. I want you to understand, as far as the unity of God's Word, it's miraculous. 1,500 years, 3 different languages, 40 different human writers, several different geographic locations, and I'm convinced there are no contradictions. We'll talk about that here a little bit tonight, Lord willing, the next class time as well. Let me just also emphasize that statement that the Bible does not have thousands of obvious contradictions is supernatural.
Three different languages. I know
Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. There's parts of Daniel written in Aramaic. So 3 different languages, primarily the two. All of the writings of false religions have obvious contradictions. I meant to actually bring my Book of Mormon tonight. I don't read it. I have it for my cults class, my cults teaching. But the Quran of Islam, I want you to notice here the contradictions, the obvious contradictions in these false writings. Jesus will be with God in paradise, and in the same book, Muhammad also said that he'll also be in hell for all Christians to worship him. What a blasphemous contradiction. In fact, I came across a list of more than 100 obvious contradictions in the Quran. You think about the Catholic Church. Centuries later, a pope or a council will decree something that was totally opposite something, in previous centuries, previous popes. But yet they claim infallibility in their decrees. The Book of Mormon, as I mentioned, obviously many statements that contradict the Bible and also that are not historically accurate. But Joseph Smith even admitted that there may be errors and mistakes in his writing. In fact, there was one reference I wanted to read for you tonight. He said that if there be errors, you know, if in essence, I like I say, I don't read it very often, so in fact, I very seldom read it, but his statement was, you know, if I had done this in Hebrew, then it would have been error-free. So in other words, there's possibilities of errors in what I am writing. Now, supposedly, Angel Moroni gave him that writing, but obviously, in fact, you remember what Paul said? If we or an angel bring any other doctrine, let him be accursed. I think Joseph Smith probably knows the truth now as he's suffering in hell. Also, the writings of the Watchtower. Jesus and Satan are mentioned as the sower in Matthew 13 in the writings. Armageddon will begin in 1941. It still hasn't happened. And what's interesting is the Watchtower is actually in a crisis mode right now because all of their quote-unquote 144,000 are about to die off now. So all of a sudden, all of their teachings and all of their prophecies are coming to an end, and their quote-unquote fulfillment of prophecy is still not taking place. I want you to notice again, in contrast there, the evidence for the unity of Scripture. There's one unified presentation of God in His personality and His character. There's a unity in describing the sinful character of man, human need for salvation, and the need for a substitutionary blood sacrifice. Old Testament, New Testament, again, there's a unity. And we'll talk about some of the supposed contradictions a little bit here tonight. The unity of Scripture points to a common author. What again does 2 Peter 1:21 say? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So if you have 40 different writers and there's a unity of thought throughout the entire Bible that points to a common author, those humans were not the authors of their books. They were simply penmen as the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, told them to write things down. I believe it was word for word inspiration. I want you to notice also, something else here. There's various things that I believe help us to resolve apparent contradictions of the Bible. I want to go over these by way of introduction here so that we understand where we're heading as we look at the apparent contradictions. I am not saying they are contradictions. They are, what some say, apparent contradictions. Alright, first of all, notice with me Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. We have to remember that this book is a divine book, not a human book. There's where the Bible critics fail. I believe that's one of the key things in which they fail. They do not believe that this is a supernaturally divine, inspired, and preserved book. All right, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Let me just preface this by saying, if God can be figured out, He's not God. Notice it says in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So first and foremost, we have to understand that this is a divine book. There may be some things that are difficult to understand because He is above man. Second of all, we must study the context of a passage. If we're going to understand some of these apparent contradictions, these contrasts is what I like calling them, then we must study the passage. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." There's a problem that many have. They are not rightly dividing or interpreting the Scriptures. There's various things that have to be taken into consideration. First of all, the cultural context. This was a Bible culture, and we've got to look at that so we fully understand the context culturally. Also, historically, you know, we are thousands of years removed from the Bible. And so we have to understand that there were certain things that were written back then that we have to bring into light historically. All right, so we have to take ourselves back to the historical context. Also contextually, in other words, the surrounding passage. Many of the so-called contradictions are cleared up if you simply look at the passage around it. Or, chronologically, God progressively reveals things in Scripture. I believe the Bible presents progressive revelation. The Bible doesn't begin giving us a book saying, you know, this is why we know God exists. It simply starts, in the beginning, God. So you have to understand, God reveals more by the time we see revelation than he does in Genesis. Like, for example, Genesis 3:15 is the gospel in a nutshell. You have the virgin birth, you have the crucifixion, all of those things are in there, but God doesn't fully reveal everything immediately. So there's a progressive revelation. So chronologically, you have to understand this. Also biblically, as I said last week, we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. It says comparing spiritual with spiritual. So again, those are very important. We've got to study the context of the apparent contradiction or the contrast, as I've said. Something else, number three, interpret the Bible literally unless symbolic language is used. Let me give you a very simple rule of interpretation. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. That's where a lot of Bible critics get in trouble. They try to find things and pull it out of context and try to make it mean things that it does not mean. So interpret the Bible literally unless symbolic language is used. Number four, seek for answers through the eyes of faith. Remember I said last week, the Bible critic looks for problems. The Bible student does what? Looks for answers. So again, seek for answers through the eyes of faith. Let me emphasize these three points. It's not wrong to ask questions about apparent difficulties in Scripture. 2 Peter 3:17 says it is wicked to wrest Scripture. To twist the Scriptures. Remember it said, the error of the wicked. You know, we don't think of somebody standing at Harvard tearing down the Bible. We don't think of them as being wicked. That's what God thinks. God says, beware lest you be taken off into the error of the wicked. Alright, so it's wicked to wrestle with Scripture in an unbelieving, critical, skeptical spirit. But also notice, none of the things that are difficult to understand affect doctrines of the Bible. That is totally in contrast to the NIV and other perversions that we've talked about. Remember, it even talks about the deity of Jesus Christ being attacked in many of those perversions. Now, number five, I want you to keep in mind something as well. The King James translators had the opportunity to change the wording, but they didn't. Remember I said that every passage of the Bible, every section of Scripture was gone over 14 times by the King James translators. They had an opportunity to make the alteration so that a quote-unquote apparent contradiction would not be there. They didn't. I believe there is a reason for that. They did not change those apparent contradictions to make them line up with one another. And I'm going to point out a couple at least. It causes serious problems when the modern perversions actually did change the wording. Also, rely upon the Holy Spirit for understanding. As I emphasized last week, the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot understand Scripture. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to notice in that context, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Someone else who has difficulty understanding things of Scripture is the carnal believer, the one who is living worldly. While you're turning there, verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not yet carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? I want you to notice, by way of application, our independent Baptist movement is carnal. A lot of people don't like to hear that. We are carnal.
Right.
Yeah.
You're right.
Are you 100% for such and such preacher? No, I'm not 100% for this preacher. Why would I be 100% for any other preacher?
Right.
And yet, if you say you're not 100% for brother so-and-so, then you are divisive. I'm sorry, I don't have blind loyalty for any man. I have loyalty to the Word of
Amen.
God.
Amen.
There's
That's
the difference.
Good.
We are carnal when we are divided following preacher so-and-so. That's exactly what Paul said there in that passage. Maybe that's why we're seeing all kinds of weird doctrines coming into the independent Baptist movement. All right, that's another story. Hebrews chapter 5. By the way, the world is loving it and using it, using some of our weird, strange doctrines and teachings that are violations of the Word of God. The world is now using those things to present us as a cult.
Right.
Exactly what's happened here recently from what I was told. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Someone else that has trouble understanding Scripture is the spiritually immature. As it says, talking here about Melchizedek in context, it says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now with that said, I want for us to take a look at some of the difficulties, and as far as I can tell now we're only going to get through some of these in the Old Testament tonight. But I want for us to take time to look at these. And the reason why I believe this is very important is if you start presenting the gospel and someone says to you, why do you expect me to believe that book? It's full of errors. And then they point out the quote-unquote contradictions, how are you ever going to have an answer for them?
Right.
Notice with me Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. I'm going to show you one of the first ones that I came across as I was doing some study for this. In fact, I went off of a list of a skeptic, an atheist, went off the passages that he listed and said, see, here's why the Bible isn't true, because of this and this and this. Here's one of the first ones. Genesis 1, 20 and 21. I want you to notice. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, where did the fowl of the air come from? What's that passage say? Where did they come from? Now let me point out something here. If you understand the creation account here, God, it says, separated the waters from the waters with the firmament.
Right.
So you have the vapor canopy above the earth, and you have the seas on the earth. So I believe the seas brought forth the animals, or the sea life, the sea creatures. And I believe, as you look at that, the vapor canopy, the vapor of the waters of the vapor canopy brought forth the fowls, right? So the waters. Now, notice with me, quote-unquote, a contradiction in chapter 2, verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and what? Every fowl of the air. So, did the fowl of the air come from the water, or did they come from the ground? Now this is, I'll have to tell you, this is one of them that stumped me a little bit.
Yeah.
I want you to notice, Genesis 1, 20 and 21 is what day of creation?
Five.
The fifth day. Genesis chapter 2 is what day of creation? The sixth day. Genesis 2:19 is the record of God's creative acts on the sixth day in the Garden of Eden. Now, with that also, notice the second one there in this creation account. Which did God create first, the animals or man? You look back in chapter 1, you notice here, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle, and so on. The animal creatures. Notice verse 26 then, God said, let us make man. So which came first, the animals or man? Animals. Chapter 2. Notice chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. So which first, man or animals? How do you justify that? Chapter 1, we have the animals first. Chapter 2, we have man first. Which did God create first? The chicken or the egg? No. I want you to notice, two creation accounts are complementary, not contradictory. There's the key. They complement one another. They are not contradicting one another. Chapter 1 is an overview of the 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 gives the details of the creation of man. I want you to notice that other statement there at the top of the next page. Both the animals and man were created at approximately the same time on day 6. Now, let me ask you, how long did it take to say, speak something into existence? Not very long. You know, God didn't take, you know, 12 hours and, you know, to create all the animals, and it didn't take 12 hours to create, you know, create man. You speak it into existence, it's going to happen about the same time. So again, chapter 2 is an emphasis more on day 6. All right, let me have you look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6 was David's wife, I forget how you say her name, Michael or Michal, I think it's either way, I've heard it both ways actually. Second Samuel chapter 6, was she childless? Second Samuel chapter 6, this is another one that Bible critics and atheists like to point out. Second Samuel chapter 6, verse 23, therefore Michal, I love self-pronunciating text Bible. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. With that in mind, notice 2 Samuel chapter 21. She was childless to the day of her death. 2 Samuel 21, verse 8. It says here, middle of the verse, the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. So which is true? If you look at the rest of the verse, you have the answer right there. It says, the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Ooh, look at that. Maholathite. Notice another verse in relation to this. 1 Samuel 18:19. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19. And it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given unto Adriel, Mahilathite, to wife. Alright, so who are the five sons? Merab's five sons that Michal raised for her sister. There's the answer right there. That's not a contradiction. The answer is found in Scripture. I want us to notice next, let me see, I want for us to see here, 2 Samuel 15:7. 2 Samuel 15:7. You know, wouldn't it be awful to only read the Bible just to be able to find a mistake? Instead of reading the Bible for a blessing to your soul. But that's what a lot of atheists and Bible critics will do. 2 Samuel 15, verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years, that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Is that a copyist error? Many say that that should read at the end of 4 years. In fact, the NIV does change that to read at the end of 4 years, and then they have this footnote. Listen to this footnote. Some Septuagint manuscripts, Syriac and Josephus, Hebrew 40. What are they saying with that? The Hebrew says 40. We think that's a mistake, so we're going to put it after the end of 4 years. Notice with me that 4 years is not supported by any Hebrew manuscripts. In fact, it wasn't changed until the RSV in 1952. But here's what I want you to understand. The manuscript evidence supports 40 years. As I have in your notes there, it must date back to something before David was king. So in other words, the writer, 2 Samuel, is writing and pointing out a time reference here. After 40 years, this is what Absalom is doing. But here's my point. The King James translators had the opportunity to change it, and they didn't for a reason. Why? Because the Hebrew says 40. You change it to 4, you alter Scripture. All right, here's another one I want for us to see. 2 Samuel 24. Actually, I want for us to notice 2 Samuel 10:18 first. And then I have three I want for us to see in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18. Again, if maybe I don't understand it, but I can't change it just to change it. 2 Samuel 10, verse 18. This is number 6 in your notes there, 1.6. Notice 2 Samuel 10, verse 18. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of how many chariots? 700 chariots of the Syrians. Notice, compare this with 1 Chronicles 19:18. First Chronicles 19:18. The Syrians fled before Israel. Does it sound similar to the reference or the verse we just read?
Mm-hmm.
David slew of the Syrians how many?
7,000.
7,000 men which fought in chariots. 40,000 footmen and killed Shophak, the captain of the host. So is it 700 or 7,000? 2 Samuel 10:18 says 700. 1 Chronicles 19:18 says 7,000.
There's more than one man in the chariot.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to notice the wording there. Samuel says that David slew the men of 700 chariots. Chronicles says that David slew 7,000 men which fought in chariots. That's the wording. But here's what I want you to understand. The NIV, I looked it up tonight. The NIV in Samuel has 700 charioteers. The NIV in Chronicles has 7,000 charioteers. So they have a contradiction. The King James Bible doesn't. David slew the men of 700 chariots. There were probably, if you look at the two numbers, there were 10 men assigned to each chariot team. It's very simple when you compare Scripture with Scripture. Again, the different wording gives us the answer to all of that. Now, let's notice 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. And also, 1 Chronicles 21. Who moved David to number Israel? Notice this contradiction. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against who?
David.
We think David.
Israel.
God used David to bring judgment on Israel. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, 1 Chronicles 21:1. And Satan stood up against who? Israel, and provoked David to number Israel. So is that a contradiction? No, not really. God is angry with Israel. God uses David to bring judgment on Israel, but he uses someone else.
Right.
Is that hard to believe, that God will use Satan to bring judgment? Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's not hard, if you compare Scripture to Scripture, to understand that God can use Satan to bring judgment or chastisement on his people. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare, holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now, notice verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Wouldn't you just love to have your name mentioned in the eternal scripture like that? Hymenaeus and Alexander. We're always going to think of Hymenaeus and Alexander as someone who suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. Notice, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's not hard to believe that God could use Satan to judge his people. Notice another one in this passage. 2 Samuel 24, verse 9. I close my Bible too soon here. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Actually, 1 Chronicles 21, 5. All right, so 2 Samuel 24, verse 9. This is why a chronological Bible is kind of nice at times, because then I can have them all laid out on the same page. 2 Samuel 24, verse 9. 2 Samuel 24, verse 9. All right, let's notice this quote-unquote contradiction. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. The men of Judah were 500,000 men. Notice with me 1 Chronicles 21 then. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5. So notice the number there. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people. That sounds familiar, right? Same wording, similar wording. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000. How many is that?
Million.
Million, 6 zeros. 1,000 times 1,000. And 100,000, so what do we have total? 1,100,000. Men that drew sword, and Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. So how do you do how do you justify 800,000 and 1,100,000? Again, if you go compare scripture with scripture, 1 Chronicles 27 has special divisions of soldiers. I'm trying to remember the numbering on it, but it actually totals 300,000. So what difference do we have between the 800,000, 1,100,000. 300,000. Notice another one in this passage. 2 Samuel 24, verse 13. Let me see. Notice it says, so Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Notice the options he's given, and none of them are going to be enjoyable. Or that there'll be 3 days, pestilence on the land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Notice, God sent Gad. All right, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 12. Notice the contradiction here. Either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes. Notice, 3 years famine. How many years did we talk about back in 2 Samuel 24? So how do you justify the two? Notice very important things there in the sentence structure. 2 Samuel 24, notice how he words this, how Gad words this. Which verse did I say it was? Verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine. What's that? It's a question. So Gad is asking David a question, all right? So Gad comes to David and says, God offers you three options. Shall you, or will you take this option? Will you take door number one, door number two, door number three? Alright, so advise me so that I can go and talk to God about this. That's what Gad is saying. Notice how it's worded in 1 Chronicles 21. Notice the last two words of verse 11. Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee. I want you to make a choice. Alright, so at this point, Gad has gone back to God and said, here's what David is talking about. But I want you to notice, in the mercy of God, God lowers the famine from 7 years down to 3 years. So it's in a form of an imperative. He says, you choose which one you want. In fact, it says at the end, now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Gad was going to go back to God. Well, that'd be a great name to have. Gad knows God. But again, God in his mercy reduced the duration of time. Now, notice another one. Wrap it up here. 1 Kings, in fact, let's just note that I have the wording there. 1 Kings 4:26 talks about 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. But 2 Chronicles 9:25 talks about 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots. Now, some assume that the 40,000 is a copyist error. In fact, I looked at the NIV. The NIV changes 1 Kings 4:26, even though they said and admitted that the Hebrew has 40. So in other words, they changed it to 4,000, even though they said that the Hebrew is 40,000. I want you to notice the difference of the wording there. Again, this is the answer right here. It's not a contradiction. It's got different wording. Notice 1 Kings 4:26 says 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. That's a lot of horses. But Chronicles mentions 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots. Different wording gives us the answer to the contrast. All right, the next one. How many officers did Solomon have? 1 Kings 5:16 talks about 3,300. The 2 Chronicles 2:18 says 3,600 overseers. All right, 550 as compared to 250. But again, if you look at the difference of wording, but here's the key. Notice I have there both 1 Kings and the Chronicles passage come up with the same total. So if you have different ways of reckoning the numbers, you still have the same number of officers. So is there a contradiction? No, there's just a contrast. Now, when did King Baasha die? 1 Kings 16:8 talks about the 26th year of Asa. 2 Chronicles 16:1 talks about the 36th year of Asa. Obviously, a copyist error, right? Let me just point out there the... there's some suggest that a co-regency, but the Chronicles numbered 36 years may include the years of the dynasty from the division of Israel and Judah under Rehoboam. So again, 26 years refers to the time of Asa's years as king. Now, I've been trying to get to this one because I want for us to close with this one. How old was Ahaziah when he began to reign over Judah? 2 Kings 8:26 says 22. 2 Chronicles 22:2 says 42. In fact, the NIV changes it to 22, even though they say the Hebrew says 42. Notice with me 2 Chronicles 21:20. Here's why they believe that this is a copyist error, because his father was 40 years old when he died. So how can a man who's 40 years old have a son who's 42? Never ever heard that that humorous thing, you know, I am my own grandpa? That sounds like one of those things. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 20. It says, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. All right, so 32 plus 8 is 40, and departed without being desired. How sad. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. All right, then chapter 22, verse 2. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Notice this very important statement. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, who was the father of, you know, in the descendancy of Ahab. All right, so that's the key there. All right, so was he 22 or 42? You notice there again, he was a descendant of King Omri of Israel. All right, so that goes back to Omri. And let me just point out something before I forget to mention this. It's interesting, these kings are missing from the Matthew 1 lineage of Jesus Christ. There is a reason for that. Ahaziah may have been 42 when he ascended the throne of Judah. Now here's the key, I believe. Notice 2 Chronicles 18 verse 1. 2 Chronicles 18 verse 1. Omri was a king in which Israel or Judah? Israel. But Ahaziah ascended the throne of Judah. Notice here, chapter 18, verse 1, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Notice there is an attempt here to reunify Israel and Judah. Now here's the key to all this. Joash was already called a king's son. I want you to notice chapter 22, verse 11. Try to follow along here. You know, I'm trying to give you this in a few minutes. It took me probably, a couple hours to dig out. chapter 22, verse 11. There's a very interesting statement here. But Jehosheba, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, this is when Athaliah was killing all the seed royal. But you remember, Joash was stolen away, hidden in the temple. Notice, Jehosheba took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain. And put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. All right, so he's already called a king's son. Something else, 2 Chronicles 22 verse 1 says that Ahaziah was the son of Jehoram, but the Bible also calls him a son of Jehoshaphat. How can you be the son of two different kings? Here's my point. There's a bringing together of Judah and Israel. All right, he was also son-in-law of the house of Ahab, according to 2 Kings 8:27. Ahaziah may have been anointed as king when he was 22 as a part of the affinity between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. He was then 42 when he ascended the throne. So I want you to understand that this is not a contradiction. But what I believe the Holy Spirit is pointing out here is that there are two lines here. God is going to keep his line pure leading up to his son. That's, again, that sheds interesting light on the lineage to the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to summarize this by saying there are not contradictions, there are contrasts. Now, I wish I could say that I found all of the answers to all of these apparent contradictions. But you know, the ones that I have studied out, there are answers, there are explanations. That tells me that there's ultimately an answer for all of them, and that this is an error-free Bible. Father, I want to thank you for giving us answers if we will continue to search. God, I pray that you'd help us to be students searching for answers in a day when there's so many critics looking for problems. God, I pray that you'd help us to have a faith and a confidence in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.